Well, good morning, everybody. The last time I spoke, I brought you the poor old born-again cabbage that lives in our fridge. And we brought that in to look at, for you to look at. And you'll be glad to know that she's still alive and she sends her regards. And as a postscript, after it being out of the fridge for a couple of hours, like a month ago, it suddenly started growing like mad, and it's got a little flower on it. So it's obviously sensed a bit of freedom and decided to reproduce itself. So it shows what a bit of exposure to a less hostile environment can do in bearing fruit. Anyway, today's sermon is not about cabbages or plants. It was inspired by butterflies, who eat cabbages and plants, as it happens. But you'd be glad to know that I don't have a butterfly in my fridge, and neither do I have one here to show you. You can learn a lot from creation. So today, I'm going to talk to you about transformation by looking at a butterfly. The way we see ourselves can and does affect the way that we see others. So we can learn some important lessons by looking at the butterfly, looking at the transformation that occurs, and seeing the parallels for our lives. Deborah and I have a thing about butterflies. Her wedding dress was full of them, all sewn on, very pretty. And she's got lots of butterfly tops, one of which she's wearing today, as it happens. She didn't know I was going to say that, but she is. Butterflies are very beautiful creatures. Very beautiful indeed. And in work, we have an area of the county inhabited by some very rare butterflies. And I happen to cover that area, so I know quite a lot about them after dealing with butterfly issues for the last 3-4 years. So we've got a rare species called the marsh fritillary, which is protected by European law. And I think Ron the Cunning Tap has got some around somewhere. I'm not sure, up one of the valleys. Anyway, there's a pocket of these little butterflies, which are very rare apparently. And so that they've got the fullest protection that you can get within habitat legislation. Anyway, I've been involved in finding a solution for these butterflies so that housing sites, employment sites can come forward for development but not harm the butterflies. So all in all, if all these sites come forward, all this money is going to be taken from the developers and put into a pot of cash, and there'll be a mitigation strategy and everything, so they'll be creating habitat for these butterflies outside of the villages and towns, so that they should hopefully be able to thrive and flutter, whatever they do, around without bothering anybody and be protected from developers. So all in all, if all these sites come forward, these little things will get over £1 million. So these butterflies are actually a lot richer than me, and I suspect a lot richer than you as well. Not that I know what your bank accounts are like, but I suspect that these butterflies are going to have a lot of money spent on protecting them for future generations or for the years ahead. And people put a lot of importance on particular species, and you know, you've got sort of newts in some parts of Wales, you've got butterflies, bats and all the rest of it. But today I want to talk to you about butterflies. A couple of weeks ago, it was really bizarre in work. I've got an office on the second floor of a building, and it's right in the middle of Llanelli town centre. And yet, a pair of butterflies flew in through the window and were flitting around in the office. Quite strange, really. Where they came from, I don't know. This was week before last, and I think it was Wednesday they came flitting in. So anyway, we sort of kind of didn't grab them, but you know, and sort of shooed them out, and one of them, anyway, and the other one sort of followed. And then, strangely enough, the next day, on the Thursday, the same pair, well, presumably the same pair, came back in again. So for there to be one bizarre occurrence is one thing, and for a second one, the day after, was even more bizarre. Which got me thinking about butterflies and the sermon. Strange enough. Maybe they saw a big picture of the Marsh Fritillary on my wall and they thought it was a safe haven or something, I don't know. But anyway, butterflies are beautiful. But they don't start off like that. The life cycle of a butterfly is that of wonderful transformation and change. The life cycle is as follows. They start off as a tiny egg laid on a leaf. They hatch as a caterpillar, which grows and eats its way through the plant that it's on. A couple of years ago, that was my cabbages. And I'm sure that we've all got similar tales to tell. So they basically eat through whatever they're laid on and just get bigger and fatter, and they just sort of don't stop eating till they grow to a certain size. And then they wander around for a couple of weeks, causing havoc in people's gardens. Or in the case of these marsh fritillaries, going around eating all these plants that are in these marshy grasslands and things. So they're not all bad, only the ones that you don't want to be there. Anyway. Essentially, when it gets to a certain size, it grows a shelter around itself, which is the chrysalis, and then after a while, it emerges as a new creature, as a butterfly. It emerges as a new creation. Depending on the species, butterflies can live just a few weeks, or they can live for a year or so. But there's a continual cycle of life. Another saying, a circle of life, continual life cycle. The shorter life cycles, species, have several generations every year. The longer ones then are alive over a longer period with the legs, the eggs, laying dormant over the winter. Very fascinating creature, that how somebody, they can basically hibernate in a little cocoon and come out completely different. It's just incredible. So that could be thinking that there's a parallel to our lives, in that we have also been transformed by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. As I said at the start, a butterfly doesn't always look like a butterfly. The butterfly changes from something which is ugly and destructive to something which is beautiful. And that's the same as us. As you're probably aware, we're in the middle of the autumn festival season, if you keep track of those days, we're between trumpets and atonement. And the days in the Old Testament were shadows of the reality of Christ. And it's that reality is what we focus on. But the concept of atonement is interesting. Christ has dealt with our sins once and for all. Therefore, we're no longer sinners. The sin is gone. The sin is dealt with. And although we continue to fall short, we are new creations in Christ. Let's have a look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Second Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." So this concept of transformation that we see in nature is set in biblical terms for us as well. The old has gone, the new has come. If you're in Christ, you are a new creation. And this is set within a chapter which we'll go back to and have a look at later. So if you want to keep something in there, we'll have another look at 2 Corinthians afterwards. There's a lot of information and depth in there in respect of our identities in Christ. In the video just now, Joseph Dikach read out Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. Similar to that. Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. That's the scripture everybody remembers. But it follows on. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do you be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. So the idea of transformation, the idea of renewing, is set out in the Bible. And we see that the event that triggers that transformation is Christ's sacrifice. And like I said, in terms of the Old Testament days and everything, we've got atonement, which focused on the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Well, okay, in Israel, but we think of it moving forward to the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And that's something that was done once for all. The writer of the book of Hebrews uses the phrase once for all four times in the context of sacrifices, salvation and the new covenant. So let's look at one example in Hebrews 9 verses 11 to 14. I should have jotted down the other examples actually, but I forgot to do that. So when we think of the atoning sacrifice, think of it as replacing what was before it. Let's have a look. Hebrews 9 verses 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not part of his creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? So the temple, and well, Brian knows a lot more about this than I do, they used to apparently put a rope around the priest's leg and sort of drag them out if they're not good enough to be in God's presence. And they only went in there once a year. But what they're saying here is that once for all, Christ entered that holy place for us to make us clean from all those sins and all the blemishes. For he was himself unblemished, as it says in verse 14. So you see that instead of it being once a year being ceremonially clean and being transformed outwardly, Christ transforms us inwardly. And he did that once for everyone. You see, the transformation from death to new life is down to Christ only. The blood of animals would not be sufficient. Christ was the atoning sacrifice that ended the need for humans to make animal sacrifices. Let's have a look at Romans 5 verses 10 to 11. Okay, let's start in verse 9, sorry. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Verse 10, for if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Notice the tense, we have now received. Have now. It wasn't a future tense. That reconciliation, that atonement, took place through Jesus Christ. There's no question marks over it. It is a present reality. King James Version, instead of saying reconciliation, says atonement. But it's the reconciliation, it's that making right between God and mankind. And remember that between the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus had come and he explained all the scriptures to his followers. So when they heard phrases like atonement, reconciliation, they would have known the implications of that. They'd have been familiar with the what was in the Old Testament and everything that they were required to do then. So when they said, look, we have received the atonement, we have received that reconciliation, what a fantastic, joyous message that was for them. The significance of Christ being the atonement or the reconciliation would have been understood. It would have been great joy at this. This is a past event, well, which makes it present for us. So that transformation has occurred. Okay, Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 9. Seems to have disappeared from my Bible. Right. Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 9. This whole section in my Bible says, made alive in Christ. Let's have a look at verses 4 to 9. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show his incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. It is not by yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. But isn't that great, that it is a gift, it's God's grace that takes away our sins. It's God's grace that gives us that transformation from death into life. I won't dwell on this particular passage too much because Richard's series is going through Ephesians, and he did chapter 1 last time, so he'll be doing chapter 2 next time, so I'll leave him explain that in more depth next time. But notice though that this has all occurred way before our involvement. It is grace by faith, and it's not even our faith. We weren't there. It's Christ's faith that we rely on. And Christ died for us, regardless of what we think, or whether we have enough faith. A conversion and repentance is the realization of what has occurred. And this leads to transformation in our life. When we realize that God has given us new life. He's given us that life in Christ. We see this in baptism. Baptism is an outward symbol of us accepting this transformation. Let's turn to Romans 6 verse 4. Again, we're looking at this in the context of transformation and renewal and new life. Let's read Romans 6 verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. Well, if you carry on the passage, verse 5. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. It's a fantastic passage, isn't it? Death no longer has any mastery over Christ. And we are in him. So even though our lives are temporary, the death is also temporary that comes after it. Unless, of course, Christ comes back in the meantime and intercepts that from happening. Verse 11, again, Romans 6. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And it talks then with don't let sin take over the mortal body and things. Anyway, this shows that our old life is dead and buried, and we arose with a new life. Jesus' sacrifice has transformed us from being sinners into being saints. We should not forget that when we think of our identities in the world today. If we think of ourselves as sinners, we're more likely to accept this identity and have a low expectation of the way we behave. However, if we think of ourselves as saints, we're more likely to strive to live up to that role. Okay, we're disappointed when we fail to be perfect. And we're not perfect. And we won't be until we are glorified when Christ returns. But we are saints who rely on the grace of God. If we think of ourselves as being sinners, it's likely that we will continue to sin. And even though we do continue to sin, if we think of ourselves as saints, we raise the bar, we raise the expectation of what we expect from ourselves and what others expect as well. Again, when we look around the people in this city and Wales and everywhere else, are the people out there sinners? Well, yes they are, but they're also beloved children of God. God loves them just as much as he loves us. We've realized that, so therefore our transformation has occurred. So we should think of people not as doomed, but people who God loves. So that in doing that, we sort of just changes the way that you think about people and the way that we think about ourselves. The Bible shows us that the transformation from death into life, new life, is through Jesus Christ, that we enter the new life. When you have a new life, why would you want to look back at the old life? Do you think that a beautiful butterfly would want to go back to being a fat, hungry caterpillar? I suspect not. So that's once we've been given the new life, we don't want to go back. We don't want to backslide, is the phrase that's used, isn't it? Into sin, into rejection of God. Once we've got that relationship, we want to stay in that relationship. But you see that in the reality of life, there is a conflict between our old lives and our new lives. Paul in Romans 7 famously wrote that passage that, I won't turn there, but remember the one that he says that whatever he knows he should be doing, he doesn't do, and what he knows he should be doing, he doesn't. You know, I mean, there's that conflict. I mean, unfortunately, we are still humans, so we're not yet glorified, so we still have issues. But some people prefer the thought of the old life and the lack of responsibility and everything. And some people do reject that gift of new life. But that way ultimately leads to destruction. It's like if you're in hospital and you've got a life support machine, it's like knowingly switching it off. You know, it's one of these things that unfortunately people, you know, it does talk about second death and things, which is very sad. But God wants to give us new life. His love for us is such that he wants us all to be on that life support, to have that new life. And he doesn't flick the switch. It's only if somebody rejects. So let's have a look back at 2 Corinthians. We'll start off in chapter 4. Okay, let's have a look in chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, just to set the context. It says, therefore, do not lose heart.
Sorry, what verse?
Verse 16. Chapter 4 talks about jars of clay, and we were talking earlier on that this vase is a little fragile. So I suppose I could, if I'd known, I'd have looked at verse 4, not 5. But anyway, that's we are in fragile jars of clay, aren't we? Anyway. Verse 16, therefore do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Again, renewed day by day. It's the transformation, the renewal that life in Christ gives us. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And when you think of people going through trials and health problems, you can get weighed down by what happens in this life. But it says here that the eternal glory far outweighs everything that we go through here today. Verse 18, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. So that sets the scene. What we see is temporary. The life we have is temporary. But so too is the death that follows. Unless, of course, Jesus Christ intervenes and comes back whilst we're still alive. So let's have a look at chapter 5. It's a fascinating, fascinating chapter. I'll summarise it first. Chapter 5 starts off by talking about our bodies as being tents or tabernacles, depending on the translation. Temporary dwellings. Physical bodies are just temporary places for the spirit to indwell whilst we're alive. And what struck me last night was, when I was reading this, is that we used to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles and went away to temporary dwellings for a week. And we were emphasising the temporariness. Whereas, as we saw in chapter 4, what we have now is our bodies, our lives are likened to tents or tabernacles. Temporary. Like a butterfly. You know, it starts off with one thing, then it goes through another stage, then another stage. We have so much to focus on, so much to look forward to, that we only get a glimpse of that in the Bible. We only have that very small glimpse of what the kingdom will be like. So, rather than focusing on the temporary, we need to remember that what lies ahead is far outweighing what we go through now, or what we have now. Anyway, let's have a look at verses 1 to 10. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. And again, in the NIV it says the earthly tent. With the translation it says tent tabernacle, which is talking about the body, the life we have. So we have a body, or we have a house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed in our heavenly dwelling. And you think of it, well, you don't get clothed in a house. This is talking about putting on the body, the life, the new life. And this is the proper fulfilment of it, which will take place in the future. We long to be clothed with the heavenly dwelling. Because we are clothed, we are not found naked. For while we are in this tent, humanly body, we groan and we are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and have given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. God's living in us by the Holy Spirit just gives us that little glimpse, that insight into what lies ahead. But what is this? Guaranteeing what is to come. There's no question mark over it. We have a fantastic future ahead of us. Therefore we're always, verse 6, we're always confident and know that as long as we are at home in this body, we are away from God. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. I'm sure we all prefer to be glorified. But the time is coming. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in this body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things he has done while in the body, whether good or bad. So God does look at what we do. He does look at what we do while we're here on earth, in these temporary bodies. Notice the Spirit is a down payment, a guarantee, that we are new creations, we're not yet been glorified. But the next section talks then about this reconciliation or this atonement. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. Verse 11. We try to persuade men. what we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you the opportunity to take pride in us. We can answer to those who take pride in and what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, oh, this one, if we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Sometimes we do feel as if we're getting out of our mind, and sometimes the stresses and the strains and everything don't think straight. But that's okay, we're human. Verse 14, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So because we are convinced, because we know that Christ died for us, and we've been given new life, we don't live for ourselves, we live for him. Verse 16, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. For this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting man's sins against them. This is that reconciliation, that atonement, that, you know, God does not hold our sins against us. The sin is dealt with. Christ has dealt with the sins. So we are beloved children of God. He doesn't look at us as sinners. He looks at us as saved. And he has committed to us a message of reconciliation. Verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as through God, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become righteousness of God. That is a story of love. That's a story of reconciliation. Despite ourselves, Christ became sin for us to pay, Christ paid for our sins. He had no sin himself, but he took on the sins of humanity. So that we can become transformed from being sinners to being saints. It's amazing, isn't it, that somebody who created everything did that for us. So in conclusion, do you see how it all fits together? Like a butterfly transforms through its life. Each state of being is only temporary. And it's the same with us. We start off as sinners. Romans 5 verse 8 says that Christ died for us while we were in this state. When we realize this reality, we go through a process of change, inspired by God's presence in us, by his Holy Spirit. Our baptism is the outward expression of this reality, that we believe that Christ has died for us as our atoning sacrifice and made us new creations. Christ died on our behalf, so we died on that cross. Christ rose on our behalf, so we too rose on that cross on the third day. He rose from the grave on the third day. And now Christ sits at the right hand of God. He intercedes on our behalf, so we too are there with him. Just like a butterfly wouldn't want to go back to being a caterpillar, we should be thankful for the grace of God that we've been transformed at this time, and not hanker for our old lives. The last thought is, don't worry about what everyone else is doing. God will deal with them in his own good time. We think of our journey as being from a sinner to a saint. and we think of everyone else as sinners. But they are people loved by God, and he loves them just as much as he loves us. So although we think of ourselves as going from sinners to saints, God loved us. We were loved before even we were born. So the reality is we shouldn't think of ourselves as sinners. That shouldn't be our identity. Our identity should be in Christ. Our identity should be as people who have been saved by grace. And we should be thankful for that. Just as every butterfly started out as a caterpillar, Christ died for everyone. So everyone is somewhere along that journey of transformation. But unlike a butterfly, however, God gives humans free will so they can reject the process. So the analogy breaks down in that respect. But that doesn't mean that he loves them any less, and he doesn't want anybody to perish. So as we finish today, let's thank God for his grace and his atoning sacrifice once for all, and that amazing transformation that it brings. Okay.